All right, we'll continue our study this morning of church history. Last Sunday, I gave out a sheet, and on that sheet, I had a sort of a chart tracing the history of the church through the ages. And if you did not get one of those, there are several copies out on that table out there in the foyer. And this morning, I'm passing out a sheet on both sides that talks about the various innovations over the period of many years after the close of the first century. And I thought that you might like to have a copy of that. We'll go over some of that this morning. But if you would like to have a copy of that, it's be available to you. And any that's left over, we'll put out on the table also for you. And because many of you are asked questions from time to time, I know, about when did this particular practice start in the religious world? When did it originate? We've tried to give you the practice and the time that it was first introduced in the religious world. And the reason that we need to see that is because it's so unlike the New Testament. And this morning, Jeremiah made the statement that, you know, we believe what we have been taught. We believe what we have been taught. The important question is, are we being taught the Word of God? Or are we being taught the various innovations of men? So this morning, I want to give you just a little brief review of some of the things we talked about last week. I believe that it's essential for us to look at the church fathers, those people that wrote and taught after the first century. The first century was a period of inspiration. And we could say that the period that followed in the next two or three centuries would have been a period of illumination. At least these people were seeking to illuminate upon what they understood about the New Testament. And we mentioned three different groups. The first, the apostolic fathers, they're called. And these were those who were, in some instances, contemporaries with the apostles. And many of these had been taught directly by the apostles. But they, of course, outlived the apostles. And so they wrote rather extensively. Here's one thing you'll note. Those who were nearest the New Testament, those who lived and worked nearest the apostles, were truer to the Word. And I've often used this as an illustration. You're up in the mountains and you see a little stream coming forth out of the mountains. That stream is very pure. But as that stream makes its way down and down and down, it picks up more and more impurities. And so that's an illustration of what happens when you get away from the Word of God and you begin to think only for yourself. And so that's what we have here. The second group were called the apologists, and their writings were primarily a defense of Christianity against the paganism, the atheism, the idolatry, and the immorality of the Roman Empire. The third group were the polemicists, and I didn't have much to say about them. They are the farthest away from the New Testament. And they sought to deal with errors of the time, and they began to emphasize doctrine, Christian doctrine. And they emphasized men like Irenaeus, who wrote five volumes on against heresies, heresies like Gnosticism and others. And however, during this period of time, as they began to crystallize doctrine, we find the beginning of creeds. Creeds. And so in 325, we have the first creed, the Nicene Creed. By the way, the council that came up with that creed was called together by Constantine, who was the first emperor of Rome that espoused Christianity. And at least it was made legal in the Roman Empire. The various emperors before that time were very, very hostile toward Christianity, and a lot of the persecutions came during that period of time. Now, this morning, I want to note briefly some of the persecutions against the church during that period of time. And the church after Pentecost faced persecution. The first came from Jewish sources. The Sanhedrin, for example, in Acts 4, was disturbed because of the success of the preaching of Peter and John. Many of the apostles were imprisoned, Acts chapter 5. Opposition heightened with the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And then in Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa slew one of the apostles of our Lord, James. But after the Jewish persecution, there came the tremendous persecution of the Roman Empire. The Jews persecuted Christians because the religious leaders feared the loss of their position in Judaism if Christianity continued to grow in numbers, as it did in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we read of the number of the disciples being multiplied. When you just think about the arithmetic of the church in the book of Acts, it's exciting. The church grew by leaps and bounds in those days, even under persecution. And other Jews felt that it was a perversion of the true faith, which to them was the law of Moses, and that it needed to be stamped out. So these Christians were their enemies. Then came Roman persecution, and it was much more complex. Christians were politically suspect because they spoke of the kingdom of Christ, and Christ is king. And of course, the materialistic Romans took this as a plan to overthrow the empire. And since religion and state was united under Rome in time that occurred, the refusal of Christians to worship the emperor constituted treason. I believe that much of the background of the book of Revelation comes out of this. And there was an economic reason for persecution, because many of the priests, idol makers, and craftsmen throughout the empire couldn't look on and see that their incomes were dwindling because the Christians preached that there is one God. And with the multiplicity of gods throughout the Roman Empire, many of those craftsmen were hurt economically. An example of that is Demetrius and his idol makers in Acts chapter 19. Christianity was aggressive, seeking, of course, to win converts to Christ. And the fact that their services were often conducted in secret because of persecution caused them to be suspect. All kinds of rumors were circulated about these Christians during this period of time. Some misunderstood, for example, the teaching, love one another, as you see so often in the writings of the Apostle John. They thought of it as some form of licentiousness. Some misunderstood statements about the Lord's Supper as being the body and the blood of Christ. Some of them accused the Christians of what they call cannibalism. So there was an event that sparked official persecution from Rome, and that was the fire of Rome in July of AD 64. That fire lasted 6 days and seven nights. The Christians were blamed for that. Nero blamed them. And as a result, thousands of Christians were burned at the stake to illuminate the gardens of the emperor at night. Some were thrown to beasts. Their bodies were torn and mutilated, and they died in those in that kind of persecution. Now, a second wave of persecution broke out about 90 A.D. during the reign of Domitian. Domitian enforced emperor worship. That's why I said a while ago, a lot of the background of the book of Revelation has to do with this persecution brought on by Domitian. He enforced emperor worship. And since Christians refused, they were charged with treason. Some were martyred. Some had their property taken. Some of them were banished. Like, for example, John the Apostle was banished to the Isle of Patmos. So that was a terrible time for the Christians who lived throughout the empire. Later on, multitudes of Christians perished under persecution, under men like Pliny, Trajan, Hadrian, Valerian, and various other emperors during that period. From about 260 until about 303, Christianity enjoyed a brief period of peace from persecution. And then, after that period, all fury broke loose when Diocletian determined he was going to restore the sagging fortunes of the empire. Then it was that Christians became public enemy number one. Anything that reminded the people of Christ was destroyed. Diocletian's attack against the Bible was so complete. As a matter of fact, he commanded that all of the copies of Scripture would be brought together and burned. And he believed that that was so successful that he erected an inscription with the words in Latin, "Christianity is exterminated from the earth." How wrong he was. How wrong he was. Just a few years following that, Constantine became the emperor. Now, what I'd like to do in the rest of our time this morning is get into the great falling away, the great apostasy. The New Testament sets forth a lot about the fact that apostasy would come. That the church of our Lord was established on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. That's evident. And in Jeremiah's study of the book of Acts, we saw that very beautifully described in the book of Acts. It reveals the description of the church, how people were saved, how people were added to the church by the Lord. We also see her worship described. The organization of the church is described. And the mission of the church. All those things are clearly set forth in the book of Acts. And the rest of the New Testament just elaborates upon that fact. Now, the church, for the most part, remained true and faithful to the Lord during that first century. The life of the apostles. Now, in the New Testament, there are many warnings that this apostasy, this falling away, would occur. Jesus warned about the coming of false prophets in His Sermon on the Mount. He describes these false prophets. And Paul warned the elders at Ephesus about grievous wolves. That's how he described them. Grievous wolves will enter in among you, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Acts chapter 20. The Thessalonians were warned that the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. So there were tendencies and evidences of this apostasy, the roots of it, beginning even in the New Testament. Already it is at work, Paul would say to the Thessalonians. And he spoke of the working of Satan with lying wonders and deceit, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Then Paul had a paragraph in 1 Timothy chapter 4 about this apostasy. He said, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall fall away from the faith. That's what we're going to be talking about in this lesson and perhaps our next one, about the great falling away, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of demons, and through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them who believe and know the truth. First three verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, let's note some of the major departures from the original pattern. Sometimes people criticize us for talking about a pattern, but that very word is used by Paul in his epistles to Timothy. For example, he said to Timothy, hold fast the pattern of good works, of good doctrine, healthy doctrine. There's a pattern. There's a form. There is a blueprint. And there is an original. And that's what we need to know, and know that very well. Then we can understand whatever it is that deviates from that. Now, let me point out, first of all, that these apostasies, or these efforts to fall away, were gradual. They are gradual. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen in a year. It didn't happen in a short time. It was over a period of time. First, in the course of time, a distinction was made between an elder and a bishop. The Bible clearly makes it clear in the New Testament that an elder and bishop, presbyter, overseer, pastor refers to the same office, the same work, the same function in the church. It's important that we know that, and that that's clear in our minds. So very soon after the close of the first century, you'll see that some of the elders were elevated above other elders. And that was one of the first evidences of getting away from the New Testament scriptures. In time, the bishops, there was that distinction between the elder and the bishop, and the bishop began to feel a greater importance and was exalted above the elders. First, there was an exaltation of the bishop in local churches, started with local churches. Then the bishops in the city churches were exalted, or they exalted themselves, above those of the country churches. But that was not all. Then the big city bishops, like, for example, those in the larger cities like Constantinople, Alexandria, Rome, Jerusalem, felt greater power and greater authority over those in their particular area. And then ultimately, the bishop of Rome exalted himself above all of them. And finally, of course, that resulted in the formation of the papacy, calling himself the vicar of Christ. In about 588, John the Faster declared himself to be the universal bishop. And then very soon after that, in 606, Boniface III declared himself to be the vicar, the pope, the representative of Christ on this earth. The church lost its autonomy and its independence through this process. In the New Testament, each congregation is autonomous and independent. A distinction was made then between the clergy and the laity. And then came the deviation from the universal priesthood of believers. Every Christian is a priest. Peter talked about the holy priesthood. You, to whom he wrote, Christians, were a holy priesthood. a royal priesthood. In Revelation 1, every Christian is called a kingdom of priests. If you're in the kingdom, you are a priest of God. That means you have access to the throne of God through our high priest, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. But that distinction was made. And as that was lost, there came to be the priesthood of the clergy that emerged. Then came the origin of conventions, councils, synods, for the enactment of human laws and regulation for the church. Now, can't you see that all of these were innovations, deviations, a falling away from the simplicity of the New Testament church and its organization and its identity as seen in the New Testament? The biblical terms for the church in the New Testament gave way to this expression, the Holy Catholic. The word Catholic means universal, the Holy Catholic Church, a human name for the divine name that was given in the New Testament. Then there came a change in the subject of baptism. Infants as well as believers, as well as adults. Sprinkling was practiced only in exceptional cases. The first case of sprinkling on record is that of a man whose name was Novatian in 251 A.D. And he was sprinkled, and the reason for it, he was sick. He was on his bed and was unable to submit to immersion. So he was sprinkled in that exceptional case. And sprinkling was only performed for another 1,000 years in exceptional cases. Only in 1300s at the Council of Ravenna was sprinkling accepted on the same par with immersion. You see how these things have developed over a period of years. Then came the change in the form of baptism, from immersion to sprinkling and pouring. Then came the introduction of human creeds and the changes in the practice of worship. Now, I don't have time to get to that sheet today, but take that sheet home with you. Look it over, and we'll make some reference to it in our next study. Next Sunday, of course, is our meeting will begin, and we'll be all out here in the auditorium to hear Brother Clark. So we'll continue on, and very soon we're going to get to the Reformation, the efforts of Martin Luther and many after him. And we're going to look at some of the precursors to the Reformation, at least four or five. We'll not have time to look at all of them. But there were voices of protest, voices that said, let's get back to the Bible. Several years during that period before Martin Luther attached those 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, and thus the inauguration of the efforts to reform the Holy Catholic Church as it was known, Reformation. And then we're going to get over to Restoration. We won't be hopefully laboring this too much, but I think we ought to go probably up into the middle of March anyway to give it justice.